text to which I bring your attention is verse 16 of this chapter. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In recent messages on this subject of communion with God, we have been focusing to a great degree on a certain word which has a very prominent place in the New Testament. It is this word communion. It's a word that has a variety of translations. And this very passage makes that clear, because in this passage we find that basically this same word is translated a number of times in different ways as communion, as we have there in verse 16. It is also translated fellowship, and it's translated partaker in another verse. So whether it is found in the form of a verb or a noun or an adjective, as it is in many places in all those different ways, the essential meaning of the word remains the same. It indicates the idea of participation or partnership. Now, the partnership or the participation that believers have with the Lord is produced by the Holy Spirit. We saw that in recent weeks as we have looked at Paul's great benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians, part of which says, "The communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." And from the words there, we are shown, we are taught, that the whole concept is that the Spirit of God produces this communion, which the saints of God are privileged to enjoy. When we look carefully at the word, we find, as we have noticed in these verse or in these recent messages, that the word denotes the idea of joint participation, of joint partnership. Believers are made partakers of the Holy Spirit Himself in that He indwells them and that He resides with them from the very time of their regeneration. That means that believers have now things in common with the Spirit of God, because that is the essential idea in this word. Fellowship or communion or to be a partaker. It has the idea basically of having things in common. So believers have things in common with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the producer of the spiritual graces which are found in God's people. And those spiritual graces, as they reside in us and are developed in us, they lead to more and more communion with God and fellowship with God. And that, of course, progresses more and more the whole way through our entire lives as the saints of God, those who are born of God, as the Spirit continues to work in us and develop these graces and these qualities. Then our communion with God is enhanced. We have co-partnership with the Holy Ghost. We have co-partnership with the spiritual graces that He produces. And therefore, our communion with God is deepened and developed. That co-partnership of which we speak is, of course, experienced between Christians themselves. The New Testament speaks of joint participation, co-partnership among the saints of God. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul, among other things, says this or speaks of this, your fellowship in the gospel. And that is the same word. Therefore, he's speaking of joint participation, your fellowship in the gospel. Or Galatians 2, verse 9, where he says of some of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship or co-partnership. Or Acts 2, verse 42, it says of the converts at Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now remember that the essential meaning of the word fellowship is joint participation. The very essence of the word, therefore, indicates that believers are joined to each other by an indissoluble bond. just as they are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God, in the very act of uniting sinners to Christ, also unites them to each other. As it says in this very book, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, look at it, it says there, by one Spirit, the Spirit of God, are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. In other words, men and women, the words fellowship or communion, they exist in the vocabulary of the saints of God, and the joint participation that these words denote exists between God's people because of their being engrafted into union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, and therefore because of their joint participation in Christ, then believers have joint participation, joint partnership, they have fellowship, they have communion by virtue of their union with Christ. They have that together. They have that among themselves. And what a precious thing that is. And how highly we should esteem it. May I say to you today, it must never be concluded that communion or fellowship among God's people is what we might say an end in itself. The Lord doesn't bring you into the enjoyment of communion with God, into the experience of joint partnership with the Holy Spirit to enjoy this wonderful privilege, simply that it might terminate with you. That would be a wrong conclusion altogether. Rather, the Holy Spirit, as He promotes this communion that we have with God and brings about this joint partnership that we have with Christ, and therefore that we have with each other, does so in order that Christians who pursue and enjoy that communion with God might then come into the assemblies of the saints and enhance that area of fellowship and communion and joint partnership. In other words, my friend, communion with God is not some private privilege. It's not something that you enjoy alone with God in your prayer room as you seek the face of God, and it therefore extends no farther than that. That would be an erroneous conclusion altogether. Now, we need to meet with God in the private place. And every day we must meet with God. But what is the goal there? What is the purpose of all that? That you and I then might come together in the public assemblies of the Lord's people. And having met with God in private, having known communion with God there by the Spirit's work and by this joint participation with Jesus Christ, we then enlarge and enhance and spread abroad that communion that we have had with God among our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you that the communion of the people of God in a public sense, in their fellowship meetings, in their prayer meetings, in their worship services, it will only be as rich and blessed as it is for the private individual when he meets with God. When you come to God's house, do you come having met with the Lord alone, that you might carry with you into this very building and into the very worship of God with your brethren and sisters the atmosphere of prayer, the atmosphere of worship that you've enjoyed in private? It is not something for you that's an end in itself. You have communion with God in the place of privacy, that you might come to enhance the fellowship of the Lord's people in public worship. Let us never forget that. Now, one of the areas of public worship where this mutual communion and joint fellowship among God's people is most plainly demonstrated, as far as the teaching of Scripture is concerned, is at the Lord's table. It's for that reason that I have read this with you today from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Lord's Supper is in view here, and we're going to see just why Paul mentions it. We'll see that later on in the message. But it is mentioned. It is in view. Especially our text makes that clear. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This is the Lord's Supper that is in view. It is one of those areas where the Bible speaks so plainly of this whole idea of communion. We often call it communion, and rightly so, because that's what it is. But remember, it is not only communion with Jesus Christ, it is communion among the saints. It is fellowship with our Lord, but at the table we are in fellowship with each other in a very, very special way. Now, unlike baptism, the Lord's Supper, which is of course the other ordinance that Christ has instituted, unlike baptism, the Lord's Supper is a repeated experience. We are baptized, when we're baptized scripturally, only once. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a repeated ordinance. We gather together often and regularly around the table of the Lord to meet with Him, as the Lord, of course, has indicated. And that gathering of the saints at the table is a place where this idea of joint participation among the saints is most vividly displayed. Furthermore, it is the Lord's Supper that the church's communion with God is most clearly presented. Now, in every worship gathering, communion with God is going on. Communion among the saints is going on. But it is true that at the Lord's table, the whole idea of joint participation is manifested and is set before us as it is nowhere else. And I want today to come to this feature of our communion with each other and our communion with the Lord as we find it displayed and taught and set before us in the whole idea of the Lord's Supper. Let us look here at these verses and pursue that line of thought to which I've brought your attention. And may I say, first of all, that the description of the Lord's Supper right here in these verses shows that its observance deepens the church's fellowship with the Lord. Our text describes the Lord's Supper as the communion of the blood and the communion of the body of Christ. Now here's this same word that we have already considered and mentioned a number of times today and of course in recent messages, quite a number of times. This is the word that's under scrutiny, this word communion. Remember that it basically means participation or partnership. If you look at verse 18, it says there, "Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" That's the same word. Partakers. Remember that the basic verb that is from which you have these nouns, communion, fellowship, or partakers, that basic noun or that basic verb actually means to partake of, to participate in. So, take that back to verse 16 and read it that way. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the participation of the body of Christ?" So verse 16 is speaking of a participation of the blood and the body of our Lord. But of course, it is not a partaking of His body or His blood physically with the mouth, as is in the ordinary consumption of food. That's not what's in view, of course, at all. We need to say that right away. Rather, it is a spiritual participation that is meant here in these words. The participation by faith of the saving merit of that which is represented by the blood and the body of our Lord, His own sacrifice. That's what's in view. But there is this participation. That's the thing I want you to notice. There is a real participation in this sense of by faith partaking of the merits of Jesus Christ when we come to the Lord's table. That spiritual participation. Now, other usages of the word for communion bear out that the language here is describing a spiritual participation. I think I need to take a few minutes just to show you this, just to prove that this is not talking about a physical participation, as the Church of Rome will try to teach. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. You have the word used there as well, translated fellowship. And it says there that God's people are called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. Called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now again, it's the same word, and it means to partake of. We have been called to partake of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that participation of Christ is not, of course, a partaking of His bodily substance. We have not partaken of the bodily substance of Christ when we were called by God into union with Jesus Christ. That would be ludicrous. That would be folly. That's not what's in view at all. It is manifestly a spiritual participation. Then look at Galatians 2, verse 9. I already referred to that verse, but look at it with me. Galatians 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go on to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Paul and Barnabas, when they received the right hands of fellowship, what did it mean? Well, there was, of course, a reaching out of the hand literally there. But what did it signify? It signified that these two men were welcomed into the circle of the apostles in Jerusalem as true servants of Jesus Christ. They were welcomed into that fellowship of God's servants. They didn't partake of the hands that were reached out to them. Think of how foolish that would be if this word means a physical participation. When James and Cephas and others reached out their hands to Paul and Barnabas didn't go away with those hands in their hands. See how absurd that becomes. There was a reaching out of their hands, but it was what it signified. A spiritual fellowship. When you take the bread and the cup, you are taking in something physical. But you're not eating Jesus Christ. And you're not drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. You are spiritually, by faith, partaking of that which the bread and the cup actually signify. And another place, 1 John chapter 1. Let's look there, please. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 7. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The word's found twice in that verse. 1 John 1, 3. And then go to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him. And verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And obviously, in every verse there, it is a spiritual participation that is in view. It can't be anything else. Can't mean anything else. Now, I show you all these verses because this is the same word. That's the point. You must study your Bible by studying how the Holy Spirit uses the words that He moved Paul or any other writer to use. And only as you study the usage of the Spirit in those words will you understand what they mean. So in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the communion or the participation of the body and the blood of the Lord is a spiritual matter altogether. In the Lord's Supper, therefore, on the part of the believer, there is by faith in the believer's soul a feeding and a focusing on the sacrificial virtue and value of the death of Jesus Christ. Now remember that the saving and the sacrificial value of the Lord's finished work is received elsewhere by the believer than at the Lord's table. What I'm saying is, in the hearing of the Word, That is where we mainly participate in the merits of Jesus Christ, in the hearing of God's precious Word. And when you hear the Word of God preached, and there you partake of Christ, that is, you fellowship with the Lord, He has presented to you in the preaching the glories of His person, the wonderful nature of His finished work, His death, His sacrifice. You hear that all presented. It enters into your soul. It rejoices your heart. It does you good. It nurtures you. It builds you up. You hear all that, and you participate in all that without receiving bread and wine. See the point I'm making? Elsewhere, other than the Lord's table, we participate in this kind of fellowship with Christ. We do partake of the merits of His finished work in the preaching of the Word of God. And that tells us also, as well as the actual verses that we've looked at, that tells us also that this is a spiritual participation. The word preached is the ordinary and the main means of communicating the sacrificial virtue and value of the finished work of Christ to the souls of God's people. It is under the preaching of the Word of God that you benefit in your soul through the presentation of the finished work of Christ. And my friend, you do so every week, every service. And you do so without participating in the actual emblems that are presented when we meet at the Lord's table from time to time. Now please understand that. That's a conclusive destruction of the whole notion of Rome, that at the table of the Lord we actually participate in the body and the blood. And that is the reason why Rome does not believe in the preaching of the Word. Because everything revolves around the table, or the altar as she calls it. Because there she believes that Christ comes and is physically given to those who participate. And because she believes that's the very center of all, and by that alone men are saved, for that's what she does believe, the preaching of the Word has no place whatsoever, really, in the worship of the Church of Rome. That's the reason. But when you understand that the Word of God being preached is the ordinary and the main means whereby Christ is communicated to our souls, that is, the saving value and power and merit of His precious blood, when you understand that it's there under the Word preached that you benefit, then that helps you to understand that this is indeed a spiritual participation of which Paul writes here in these verses in 1 Corinthians 10. So we can conclude that at the Lord's table, Jesus Christ is presented to the faith of God's people. And in that sense, we have the communion or the participation of the blood of Christ and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a spiritual participation. There is no bodily presence. There is no physical presence of our Lord, either in the bread or in the cup or around them either, as the Lutherans teach. But the Lord Jesus Christ is present to the souls and the minds. That is, He's present to the faith of the people of God. And He has in His gracious mercy certainly instituted this table and what it signifies for our benefit. That we might learn thereby just what this all is when the Bible speaks of having Christ brought to our hearts. The Bible speaks that way. We partake of Christ. We receive Christ. He enters into the life, into the soul. And at the Lord's table, the Lord has ordained this ordinance to show us visibly by these signs and symbols what the Word means. Spiritually, that is. What the Word means when it talks about Christ being received into the heart by faith. These visible signs and tokens are given by the Lord in His mercy to help us, to help our poor, feeble hearts have a clearer understanding of what this spiritual participation actually is. But, my friend, nothing more than that. Now, the Lord is spiritually present at His table. He has appointed the communion ordinance. Paul makes that clear in the next chapter, chapter 11. You only have to read those verses 23 to 25, which we'll not do now. And there the Apostle Paul quotes the very words of Christ, and he shows that this is an ordinance that the Lord Himself has appointed. It's a divinely appointed privilege and gift and blessing for the Church of Jesus Christ. And my friend, it's not to be reduced to a mere commemoration. Now, it does say, remember. The Lord tells us to remember, but it's more than that. It's more than a bare remembrance. You see, Jesus Christ has appointed this ordinance for a particular reason. And it comes out, when you read those verses, in the words concerning the Corinthians, that they were not discerning the Lord's body. If you go down in 1 Corinthians 11 and look with me at verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There are the words that really supply the meaning as to why Paul wrote so severely to the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper, and quoted Christ's words, and made it very clear what they meant. There are the words that give us the understanding. Not discerning the Lord's body. What does it mean? It means that the Corinthians were coming to the Lord's Supper carelessly. They were coming to the Lord's Supper and making it into a drunken feast. They were acting in a most ungodly and therefore unscriptural fashion. They came to the Lord's Supper with no focus on the risen, exalted Son of God. It is on the Savior. They had no understanding or no desire to understand, some of these people, the real meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper carelessly, as this passage describes. Or just out of mere duty, as so many Christians do today. That's why I say it is more than a remembrance. It's more than some formal kind of thing that's tagged on at the end of a morning service and rushed through just to get it over with, as is the case in so many congregations. And there's no taking time to begin to understand that when we are at the table of the Lord, that the Lord Himself has appointed for us, there is the setting before us of the tokens of His great love. There is set before us in the emblems, the evidence, the visible evidence that He met all the requirements of the covenant of grace, all the conditions of the covenant of grace. There is presented to us in the Lord's Supper the token that all the saving benefits of the new covenant from regeneration to glorification have been secured by Christ. All of that, my friend, is presented in the emblems at the table. That's why the Lord appointed it. And as we think about it and focus on it and pray over it, these truths are to fill our minds. That's why I say it's more than a remembrance. You don't automatically take the bread or drink the cup in some mechanical fashion and go through that short exercise and then walk away and it has not impacted your soul. If that is true, then, my friend, you are not participating correctly. But when you come to the table, you take time. The word should be preached, as we seek to do here. Explanation given. Some message brought that will draw your attention again to the whole center of the gospel. Christ and Him crucified. What it means. That He is the one who loved His people. That He sealed their eternal deliverance by the shedding of His blood and by His sacrificial death. All of this is presented, you see, in the emblems. And therefore there must be the expounding of the Word along with the distribution of the ordinance, that we will discern the Lord's body properly. That is, that we will understand the communion service properly. It's ordained by the Lord. It is spread before us as a means of grace to His people. A means of grace to His people. We use that term advisedly because sometimes it's used very loosely. The Lord's Supper is not a means of grace in the sense that if people partake, they're saved by their participation. No, it's a means of grace to those who are already saved. Because there they see again set before them the tokens of our Savior's love and the evidence of a finished work. And as they understand that and dwell on that again and afresh and anew, their hearts are strengthened. Their faith is encouraged. They go away rejoicing. Not that they saw the Lord in the physical sense, but that they met with the Lord in the spiritual sense. And again the Lord showed to them, so to speak, the very evidence of His grace and His love and His mercy for them in what is presented in the table. So the Lord, you see, is spiritually present at the Lord's Supper. We've got to understand that. That's what Paul is saying in these verses that we have looked at and that we have before us right now. It is participation, spiritually, a renewed understanding of the whole meaning of the entire ordinance. And the Lord has appointed this, and the Lord has given this for this reason. Therefore, we know full well that the Lord is right there as we communicate, as we partake. He's right there by His Spirit, present to the faith of God's people and blessing them even as they commune together at the table of the Lord. So, it's all a question or all a matter of faith, you see. By faith, the child of God looks beyond the symbols. He doesn't take the bread and by faith say, "This saves me." If he says that, he's not a believer. No, he takes the bread and as he eats it, or as he takes the cup and he drinks it, by faith he says, looking away beyond those symbols to the Son of God, "Christ has come into my life. Christ has entered into my soul. He has brought with Him by His Spirit all the merits of that precious blood, all the benefits of that redemptive work. And by this alone I am saved." Therefore, there is by faith a looking beyond the symbols to what they mean and to the one whom they signify. And therefore, Christ is spiritually present to the heart and the minds and the faith of the people of God at this ordinance that He Himself has instituted. What does that mean? What does that mean for you? That means, my friend, that as the communion ordinance is faithfully observed and there is this spiritual participation or feeding by faith in Jesus Christ, there will be a deepening of fellowship with the Lord. Can't be otherwise. If we come to the Lord's table and go away with our fellowship not any deeper, our hearts unmoved, our souls not stirred, then, my friend, we have indeed misused the ordinance right there and then. We have not, as it were, had the proper focus and the proper view. We have not been communing with the Lord by faith at all. Therefore, let us give our minds and our attention to the meaning of it all. Let me remind you of something. There is no way whatsoever that a child of God will ever come to a deeper experience of the things of God except through knowledge. As I said to you in these studies already many a time, Faith is based on knowledge. Faith does not exist without knowledge, because it comes by the hearing of the Word. And faith is not increased either except through knowledge. And therefore, we must take time to understand the Lord's table. We must take time to really come to terms with what it means and what it signifies. Otherwise, we will not benefit. That's why it's so important to take these verses and read them and study them and see what Paul is actually teaching. But as we understand and by faith look away beyond the emblems to Jesus Christ Himself, then there will be a renewed communion with Him, even at the table. There will be a renewing of our fellowship with the Lord, a deepening of it, and therefore a deepening of fellowship with each other. How tragic it is that believers can come to the table of the Lord and together they partake of the same bread and the same cup, and therefore by profession they claim that they are in joint partnership with the same Savior and are enjoying the same privileges in Christ, but they come to that table and they leave that table with antagonism in their hearts toward each other, with bitterness in their souls toward each other, walking out the door, maybe not even speaking to one another, avoiding one another. Is this right? No, most certainly not. This is the evidence, my friend, of you being in danger of eating and drinking judgment to yourself. As Paul puts it here. Because when he says that, he is primarily thinking of professing Christians at least. And that's why he goes on to say, for this reason, some are weak and sickly among you, and some even sleep. Which means the Lord had taken them away in death. See how solemn this is? How serious this is? When we come to commune with each other at the table of the Lord, oh my friend, we must not come or leave with these feelings in our hearts that I've just mentioned. But rather we come to this table to commune with our Lord. And if that is true, we'll come to this table to commune with each other and leave this table saying, showing, manifesting that we love one another and that we care for one another and we want to help one another in the walk that we all have set before us through the Word and the testimony of Scripture. The description of the Lord's Supper does make very clear to us that when it is observed, there will be a deepening of fellowship with Christ and with each other. But may I say something here as we come toward the end of this message today? And that is in the second place. Great care is to be taken by the believer that there is no distraction from our fellowship with Christ or from our fellowship even with each other. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's discussion on the Lord's Supper is for the purpose of reinforcing a very solemn warning. I need to explain that to you as carefully and clearly as I can, that you might understand the point I'm making here, that when we come to the Lord's Supper, great care must be taken that we do not detract from our fellowship either with Christ or each other. We must understand the setting of this. And that is that attendance at a sacrificial feast in a heathen temple is idolatry. That's the setting in this passage in which Paul actually refers to the Lord's Supper. And his mention of the Lord's Supper right here is actually in the sense of a supportive argument for what he is teaching. Now let us just look at this carefully. You see, the Corinthians had written to Paul about meats offered to idols. And they'd ask the question, as you read the book carefully in chapters 8 and 9, was it okay to eat these meats that had been offered to idols? And of course Paul gives to them an answer that while there was nothing wrong in the eating of that meat, the Corinthians should abstain for the sake of their weaker brethren. That's what you have in chapters 8 and 9. There was nothing wrong with the meat. But if weaker believers saw stronger believers partaking of that meat offered to idols, then it could become a stumbling block to them. It could become a means of tripping them up in their Christian walk. Now, here in chapter 10, Paul goes a step farther. He presents another reason for abstaining from meats offered to idols. And that other reason is to prevent idolatry in the lives of those who did participate in eating meats offered to idols. So there are two great reasons Paul gives them. You shouldn't eat this meat offered to idols because you'll be a stumbling block to your weaker brother, and therefore abstain. And then the second reason is, you yourselves, he says in this chapter, if you partake of this meat eaten or offered to idols, then you are in danger of going right back into idolatry. What is he saying? He is saying to these people that by going to the edge and the threshold of the permissible, they might be drawn into the sinful. Now there's a principle to keep in mind. It's a dangerous thing to say, my liberty allows me to do this, that, and the other thing, because by going to the edge of the permissible as you see it, you might be drawn into the sin that has engulfed multitudes. That's what Paul is saying here in the context of idolatry. Now, there was this danger for these Corinthians, that when they were convinced the idol was nothing, and likely Paul says that there in verse 19. He says, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? He is, by inference there, saying that's true. An idol's nothing, and what's offered to an idol is really of no harm either. It's just a lump of meat, or whatever it was, offered up to an idol, and in itself there's nothing wrong with it. So he makes that clear. But while an idol was nothing, the Corinthians could partake of that meat offered to that idol, but then be drawn, you see, into the very heathenish sacrifices themselves that were carried on in the heathen temples. And therefore, as he goes on to show, this would be an act of idolatry, and even more than that, it would be an act of the worship of Satan. That's how serious the situation was, as Paul explains it here. And one of the analogies that he uses to show how participation leads to communion with the object that's in view is the Lord's Supper. That's why you have the Lord's Supper in this passage. So the argument is this. Participation in the Lord's Supper is an act of communion with Christ, who is the object of all Christian worship. From its very nature, partaking of the Lord's Supper, you see, brings us into fellowship with Christ. That's what he says in verse 16. We have communion with the Lord at the table of the Lord. When we partake of the table of the Lord, then, by the very nature of the ordinance, we are brought into fellowship with Christ. So, he goes on from there, you see, to say the same about heathen sacrifices. He brings in another argument from Jewish sacrifices. Verse 19, what say I then? Now, the idol is anything. Verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Whoever partook in a Jewish ceremony was going to be in communion with the object of the Jewish form of worship. And then he goes to the heathen form of worship, and his point is very, very clear. Those who participate in the sacrificial feasts of the heathen, join in the worship of idols, and therefore are in union with the devil himself. Look there at verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. This was the serious aspect of it. There was nothing wrong with the meat. These idols the heathen had were just figments of their own imagination, made with their own hands. They didn't even exist. But the problem was, the danger was, lurking behind the idol, lurking behind the heathen ceremony, there was the devil. So he goes on to say this there. In verse 20, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Notice the point that he comes to there in verse 21. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. What is he saying? He's saying to these people, this point that I have made at the very beginning of these remarks, that we must avoid everything that will detract from our fellowship with Christ and His people. And the example that Paul gives here, of course, is an outstanding one. A remarkable one. You go to the heathen temple. You partake of the heathen feast. While the idol's nothing and the meat is nothing either, you are immediately in communion with the powers of darkness. And therefore, as professing Christians, this is what he's saying, you just cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of devils. That's how strong he puts it. In order to show these people that their compromise is going to destroy their fellowship with Christ. That's what he's saying. And therefore their fellowship with one another. Now, how do we apply that to our own circumstances, our own lives, our own fellowship? Well, let me say this to you. Paul is essentially teaching here that a believer cannot be in communion with one while he's in communion with somebody else. Remember what the Lord Himself taught in Matthew 6? You can't serve God and mammon. It's the same idea. And therefore, when we come to the Lord's table, as I said earlier, not only should we come to that table desiring to enhance it and spread communion among our fellow believers, but we should come to that table very, very careful in our minds that we are not compromising in some way or other that would destroy or detract from the fellowship that we have with Christ there, that we have with the Lord's people themselves at that table. There's underlined here, therefore, in Paul's whole argument, the need for the believer to be very, very careful of his own, and our need as a church to be very careful of our fellowship with Jesus Christ being destroyed through a compromised situation. That's what Paul is teaching. Now, how do we apply that? Surely this passage speaks so loudly on this point that the true child of God cannot participate in the Mass. Certainly one thing that's clear from this passage. There are many of you who come from that background. Many of you have even asked me that question. What do we do when a loved one dies? Or some other kind of service takes place in the Catholic system? How do we react to that? My friend, here is the answer. You cannot participate in the Mass, no matter what it costs, because once you participate, then you're in communion with that which is against Christ, and you compromise your profession of Jesus Christ. And I say that in all sincerity and all love. I'm talking about actual participation. The actual receiving of the Mass. No matter what it costs, you mustn't do it. That has been the stand of Protestantism and Reformed churches since the Reformation. For this reason, that it's all entirely wrong. It's a blasphemy of Jesus Christ. It's an insult to His finished work. We therefore cannot partake of that bread, that wine. Of course, you don't get the wine anyhow. But the host, that the priest says he has turned into Jesus Christ. You can't. Otherwise, you then are left guilty of violating this passage. You have communion with Christ, but then you turn to communion, really, with the devil. Because the devil is the instigator of every blasphemy against the Son of God. Now take that principle, my friend, and I know that I've explained to you the context here, but the principle is there. Take it and apply it in every area of your life. Ask yourself the question when you're faced with a situation that appears to be a compromised one. Where will this lead? What will this do to me? How will this affect my fellowship with the Lord and my fellowship with God's people? Make that your standard of judgment. Don't ask the question, as it were, how am I going to be personally affected and all the rest of it if I don't compromise or do what people are asking me. Don't ask that question, because you'll go on to compromise. But ask this question. What will it do to Christ? What will it do to the church of Jesus Christ? What will it do to the communion of God's people? That's the question to ask. And my friend, if in doubt, don't. That's the rule to use. Something may be lawful in itself, but if it leads to a marring of the fellowship of your own soul with God, or the communion of God's people in general, then abstain. Flee from it. Get away from it. That's the standard. That's the safe standard for God's people to use. Because if you don't, you will grieve the Spirit of God and grieve your own soul. And you will take away terribly from the fellowship that you have with God and the fellowship that God's people have in general. What communion hath light with darkness? Over there in 2 Corinthians 6. The very same kind of ideas we have right here. There can't be any. Let's be careful. Let's be diligent. Let us say things are either black or white. Let's take our stand on that basis. Lest we become an Achan and trouble the camp of God, the fellowship of God's people. May the Lord help us today to be careful, to be diligent, to go in the light of His Word, and even abstain from whatever it might be, not only for the sake of weaker brethren, but lest we ourselves be drawn into something that is now sinful and means that we're in communion with that which is against Christ.